These Sunday evenings we are looking at the letter of James, and we're in the first chapter, and tonight we're going to look at verses 22 to 25. James chapter 1 and verses 22 to 25. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Well, now, James is telling us here in these words how we may infallibly experience God's blessing on our futures. It's a certain man, his life has been radically changed. He's described for us by James, and then he ends by telling us this man will be blessed in what he does. The blueprint for blessing is laid out for us in this passage by James and anyone who follows these counsels. There stretches out before him to the distant horizon a blessed future life. The alternative in not heeding what James says here is unthinkable. Doing what James says is certain to result in true blessedness. It is divinely guaranteed. I can stand before you with the confidence then that the word of God gives me, and I can assure you, if you put into practice what James says here, a most wonderfully blessed future lies before you. But there is no other way to happiness or self-fulfillment or solid joys, lasting treasure, than implementing what these words say. James is looking forward and making this prediction about this man and all who are like this man. Now, of course, we can look back across the lives of multitudes of people who've put into practice what James has said. Many, many of them have been known to us. Their brief pilgrimage has come to an end, and we can say about them, they indeed were blessed in what they did. God kept his promise. We were witnesses to that. Well then, how does God's blessing come to men? And we're going to look first at this fact. God has given us the perfect law of liberty. That's the first thing I want to draw your attention to. Verse 25. The Father of the heavenly lights, this God of creation, he gives mankind many gifts. But amongst the great gifts that God gives is the perfect law of liberty. Creator has revealed his word in the Ten Commandments, the law of Sinai. And you see how James then takes two of those commandments in the next chapter, in verse 11, and he applies them to these new covenant Christians. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" You see then, he brings Exodus 20 and he applies it to a new covenant congregation. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. So the Ten Commandments can be called the law. And then you know that how God gave to his Old Testament people a whole body of legislation concerning how they were to live. And that's the Torah. That's the law too. And then you have the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the books Moses wrote. And those books are also called the law, the Psalms, the prophets. But then all of the Old Testament scriptures, they also can be called the law. For example, in Psalm 119, you have 25 references there to the law. And in all of them, the author is referring to all of scripture. Because all of scripture reveals God's will for us, for mankind. Now, James has a special designation here for the word. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. That's a unique designation of James. Only James in the New Testament calls it that, and in fact he calls it that twice. Now he's referring to something different from those other uses. He's saying, really, how Scripture has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and clarified, and changed. You know how some aspects of the law under the Old Covenant, they were ceremonial, they referred to Israel with its ceremonies and its dietary and national and cultural requirements, because they were in a time of childhood, and those things now have been fulfilled by the coming of Christ. The symbolic meaning of them has been fulfilled. God was focusing on one nation, on the at the east of the Mediterranean. And now, of course, it's from that country to the uttermost corners of the world that the church has gone. So when he talks about the perfect law of liberty, he's talking about the gospel of Christ and its requirements for those who say, yes, this gospel is mine. It's the whole of the Bible seen through the work of the Saviour that James is writing about. It's the old commandment which we had from the beginning and yet is new. It's what Paul says when he says he is not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That's the same thing as what James is referring to here. So, God hasn't left us in a slough of situational ethics, working out each of us individually what's right and what's wrong. He's given us the perfect law of liberty. And he's given that in such scriptures as the Ten Commandments and the other writings of Moses and the sermons of the prophets and the teaching of Jesus Christ and in all the writing of the apostles of the New Testament. We have it! The perfect law of liberty. We can hold this miracle in our hands. We can read it. We can have it preached to us. It is spirit. It is life. It is the God-breathed word. It's what he's referred to back in verse 18. The word of truth by which God chose to give us birth. It's been planted in us, written on our hearts, made part of us in regeneration. This very letter of James that we are studying is part of the perfect law of liberty. Aren't we privileged to have it? Martin Luther says, I was 20 years old before I'd ever seen the Bible. At last I found one in the library at Erfurt. And I used to read it often with increasing wonder. Now James calls it perfect because it perfectly expresses God's nature and it addresses our needs and it's permanent and it's unchangeable. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Some of you may know an old poem written by L.B. Cake. And it's called The Anvil of God's Word. I'm sure some of you have heard this before. Oh, I don't think I've ever quoted it before. Last eve, I stood before a blacksmith's door. I heard the anvil ring its vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beaten years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he answered. Then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so the Bible, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. And though the noise of pain, Voltaire was heard, the anvil is unworn, the hammer's gone. Word of God is final, it's complete. It can't be improved upon. Nothing can be added to make it more effectual. No extra stories, no interpretations or duties can improve it. Don't gild this lily. If you add to it the Book of Mormon, or add to it the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, or add to it the encyclicals and traditions of Rome, then immediately you detract from the scriptures, and you also give extraordinary authority to these other writings. Down goes the Bible, up goes those writings. The Bible can't be bettered, because it makes men of God perfect. Tells us everything we are to believe, what our duties are, describes our state, opens up our responsibilities, unfolds our destiny, speaks to us as sinners, but it shows us a salvation and how we may obtain it. Doesn't shun the subject of death, but it shows us the path to heaven. Shines the light of immortality into the grave. Makes our hearts burn within us. Illuminates our minds. Speaks very plain language, but it contains sublime theology. It refreshes us when we're weary, cheers us when we're down, heals us when our hearts are broken, gives us strength to bear every burden, hallows every relationship, purifies, intensifies every pleasure, keeps us from pride in prosperity, despondency in poverty. When we are dispirited, it excites us. When we have to persevere, it sweetens us. When we are under attack, it keeps us from retaliation. It is perfect because it comes from God. Its spirit is love. Its theme is Christ. Its effect is life more abundant, and its end is glory. We have it, the perfect law of freedom. But is it free? Well, remember how those commandments were given to Israel at Sinai. They'd been slaves in Egypt for generations. They didn't have freedom in Egypt. They did what Pharaoh told them. They were under merciless masters. They were making bricks without straw. As long as a man is a slave to his own passions and emotions, then he isn't free. Then God came. God came and liberated them. But God didn't give them up to lawlessness. That would be anarchy. He gave 10 simple rules, 10 boundary posts. And within the parameters of those laws, they were free. A perfect law of liberty. If they transgressed, if they stole from someone, they became a slave. Well, you see, there are people today, and they tell us now, the 20th century has been an age of freedom. Well, we have to say, what are you free from? Are you free from anger? Are you free from lust? Are you free from greed? Are you free from fear? No. Well, then, are you free? What are you seeking to be free from? Duties? Obligations? Marriage vows? The word of the preacher? Liberty, that has no meaning unless you tell me what you've been freed from. There were angels that rebelled against God. They wanted freedom. Their freedom today consists of the length of chain that they have in the place of darkness that they've been consigned to. When I look at a congregation, I see men, women, young and old, in chains. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe, but when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted, and he divides the spoil. The Lord Jesus is showing everybody captive to the God of this world. Aberystwyth, a town of captives. It's like people wandering round on the grounds of a great plantation. And they boast to one another about their radical individualism, that they have total freedom to do what they want to do, unlike those pathetic religious people who are in chains to their God. They have nothing better to do than to harass us, they say, but we've got equal rights for homosexuals and soft drug pushers and abortionists and practitioners of euthanasia. We're equal. We have our rights. We are free. And it dominates their thinking. And yet all the time they're living on this little plantation. And they're under control of a master who keeps them. And their horizons, what they can see, is only this plantation. And let them try and escape from it, and you'll see just how captive they are. They're doing what sin tells them. They don't pray. They don't think of their souls. They need real freedom. Someone needs to come in. That's what Jesus says. He comes in to this plantation. And he comes in and he's stronger than the strong man. And he binds him. And he opens the plantation doors. And he releases them. Many, many of these people who are captives. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He's come into the kingdom of darkness. And he has translated us into this kingdom where we are truly free. You think of Paul and Silas. Who were the free people in the Philippian jail that night? They're singing songs of freedom, aren't they? Though their feet are in the stocks and they're in the deepest dungeon. They're free men because they have found an inner freedom. In the service of God and pleasing God, you are free. But there was a jailer there who was supposed to be in charge. When God came near, the living God, that man was absolutely terrified. He was under a tyranny of freedom. He was suicidal, the Bible tells us, compared to the relaxation and the freedom that Paul and Silas enjoyed. When a man is a slave to his passions, he's not free. He is a president of a great country. And that country calls itself the home of the brave and the land of the free. Well, all that's been told to us about the president of that country says to us, he's not a free man, is he? He's a slave to his passions. That man is. The man who loves and keeps the perfect law of freedom. He is free. He is free. The second thing that we are told in this passage is that all who neglect the word of God deceive themselves. That's the second thing. James is very concerned here about the public reading of Scripture and the public preaching of Scripture. That's his concern. You see this from what he says. Do not merely listen. Anyone who listens, not forgetting what he has heard. So, although what he says applies to us when we read the Bible, reading is not his priority here. His priority is coming to the public means of grace and hearing Scripture read and hearing Scripture preached. He is troubled because many of these people are in a state of self-deception. Because they have failed to respond properly to what they're listening to. Week after week. It's not then that they're listening to false prophets who've deceived them. It's not that they're listening to demons coming to them like angels of light. Or wolves who are dressed in sheep's clothing. They're hearing the truth. They're hearing it perhaps some superlative preaching. It's a great time in the history of the church, these early years. The Spirit of God is working and churches are planting and people are turning from idols to serve the living God. They are hearing preachers preaching the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And they are absolutely untouched by what they hear. And they didn't realize it. They thought all was well. They were, James says, deceiving themselves. They were in this appalling condition of false peace. But we
sitting under the best ministry. We're listening to the apostles preach. We are stirred constantly by what we hear. We're orthodox in our faith. We believe the doctrines of the new covenant. We don't go away shaking our heads in disagreement. But they went away deceived. Sung the hymns, sung them wholeheartedly. Joyed seeing the friends in the meeting. But they went away deceived. There are people in a lost eternity who will have heard the greatest preaching in the world, were stirred by it, and yet their souls were lost. And it would be a strange thing if this phenomena was absent from the Church of Jesus Christ today. Can I be deceiving myself when I preach and listen week by week to the Word of God? It's a searching question. How can you know if you are being deceived? Well, James says two ways. Firstly, by merely listening to the Word, and that's all. When I was in seminary, there were certain courses I wanted to take. I didn't want credit from them. I didn't want to try any exams. I didn't want to write any essays, but I wanted to hear these men. So I, what the Americans called, audited the courses and sat and listened to what those teachers had to say. Now, these people then James is talking about are auditors. They are listeners of the Word of God. And they think that they're in a good relationship with God because at a certain time on the Lord's Day, they left their houses and they came and they gathered with the Lord's people and they sat under the Word and they watched the preacher and they sang the hymns and they listened to everything. And that is exactly how far it went. Now, my friends, there's nothing wrong at all on a Sunday night for us to gather here around the Word of God. It's a great thing to do. But what is wrong is basing your hopes of heaven on that fact. The Lord Jesus preaches a wonderful sermon, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And he ends that sermon with the story of two builders. One man hears everything that Jesus says, but he doesn't do anything about it. And our Lord says, that's like a man who builds his house on sand. It's a lovely house. Architecturally, it strikes you. It's indistinguishable from all the other houses that are around. There's no indication at all that it lacks a foundation. But the storm comes. And the house moves and collapses. This is a man who has a name that he's a disciple. He sat on the mount. He heard the sermon. That's all he did. He wasn't moved. He wasn't convicted. He didn't repent. He didn't say, my, I must seek grace to live like this. The whole foundation of this man's safety was to say, oh, I've been on the mountain listening to Jesus. Well, I'm sure we all like to be there, don't we, on great occasions? I was in a wedding recently and I sat on the table with a man and, oh, he loves to watch Glamorgan play cricket. He said, I was there in St. Helens. He said, I was there the day that Nottingham was playing Glamorgan. And I saw Gary Sobers in one over hit six consecutive sixes. Six boundaries. Bow, bow. I was there. I was glad he was there. I was glad. He felt he was being there when history was being made. And my friends, we love those occasions. All of us. It's very interesting. But to be listeners and spectators at a Christian service is the worst possible foundation for hope that all is well between you and God. That's what James is saying. One day the greatest of all storms is going to come into my life and your life. The storm of death is going to come. It's coming nearer and nearer. Will we stand? on that great day when we have the foundation, where it
stand, what we've been building on.
Oh, has the rock of ages become the foundation on which we've stood?
See, it's not Christianity to plead. Well, I was part of a certain atmosphere, and I heard and saw remarkable things. You remember how the Israelites were in a hopeless state spiritually, but they thought, if we take the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle, we're bound to be on the winning side. The Philistines attacked them, so they picked up the Ark and they carried the Ark into battle, and the Philistines made mincemeat of them, destroyed them and captured the Ark and took it back and put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. Israelites were rebels. The Israelites weren't listening and doing the word of God. What they were doing was right in their own eyes. They thought, if we carry this religious talisman, then we'll be okay. Now that is magic. To think like that. That's not Christianity. And it seems to me that there's very little difference between trusting in a wooden box and trusting that if I go into a building for an hour on a Sunday night and listen to the preaching of the Word of God, it will be all right for me. Mere listening to words never saved anyone, and it never will. It didn't save Judas. He read the menu of the bread of life, but he never ate it himself. He rejoiced that it was so accessible to him, and he followed Jesus around, but he never ate the body or drank the blood of the Son of God. Being present at the means of grace is not the sum of Christian duty. Don't be satisfied. Yield your lives to the power of the Word of God. And the second mark of being deceived is when you immediately forget the word. And James gives us this unforgettable picture then of a person who glances in a mirror and goes away and immediately and deliberately forgets what he has just seen. He dismisses that brief self-examination. He's saying, what is he saying? What is he saying, I wonder? Is he saying, it's so ordinary a face, it's not worth thinking about? Is he saying that? Or is he saying, what a handsome dog that is? What is he saying? I don't know what he's saying. But why bother to look in the mirror if you're not going to act upon it? Do you think you are unimprovable? You're not. Do you think that you're so perfect you can't be bettered? We are not. Are there smudges? There may be smudges that need to be cleaned up. There may be a blemish on your beauty. It's worth looking at yourself in the mirror. You've been sleeping all night, your hair's in a mess. Look at yourself in the mirror. It need not be vanity. But immediately and deliberately forgetting what you see, well, that is folly. James is talking about a man then who hears the word of God, does nothing about it. Now, part of preaching is lifting up a mirror to a congregation and showing everybody in the congregation themselves as they really are. Part of preaching is opening a window and showing people God in Jesus Christ in heaven. Holding the mirror up. There's a minister in this town, and he preaches the gospel. And I was talking to one of his members who occasionally hears him. I meet your minister, I said to him, in a prayer meeting. Oh, he said, if you want to be depressed, go and hear him. He dismissed the preacher, you see. He was having the mirror of the word held up, and he was coming on a Sunday, and the mirror was saying, this is what you look like.
He was sinful. His face was dirty.
He went out from that church and deliberately forgot. He said, "He's making me depressed," he says.
Looking in the mirror was useless. There was no change. There was no repentance. And he was avoiding the problems that the mirror was showing was in his life. And the consequence of that is your conscience is dulled.
You do that again and again. Hear the word, do nothing about it. Hear the gospel, do nothing about it. Hear a sermon on sin, do nothing about it. Hear a sermon on the Lord Jesus Christ and his invitations, do nothing about it. The inner process of self-deception goes on and on. And you start to build another picture of your life. A very different picture from the mirror. What it reveals to you about what you are. No, there's another reaction, isn't there? You can destroy the mirror. I told you the story about the missionary who had the mirror and the lady with the tattooed face. She said when she saw herself in the mirror, "What ugly person have you got in that tree?" And you remember how she took the mirror she bought it from and then she smashed it into 100 pieces. She said, "I'll never have her making faces at me again." Now, there are people who won't have the perfect law of liberty as their standard. They'll have one of those distorting mirrors. And in religion today, oh, my friends, there are a lot of distorting mirrors. If you're thin, boy, this is a distorting mirror and it can make you look fat. And if you're short, this is a distorting mirror and it can lengthen you. And there are distorting mirrors in religion. And you can find one and it can answer your own longings. You can destroy the perfect law of liberty, or you can try to destroy the spirit of that one who so bravely holds it up and confronts you with it week by week. But here are people whose ploy is deliberately to forget what they hear week after week. The third thing that James says here is all who do what the word says are blessed. Now this is the heart of the matter then, isn't it? Warnings are over. And he clears these things away. And then he tells us the way in which God's blessing can rest upon our lives till that distant horizon comes to its end. And it all stems from your response to the word of God. Look intently, he says. Verse 25. In James's day, the mirrors would be highly polished brass, and they would be heavy, and they would be on a low table, like our coffee table, and you would look down into them. You would peer into them. He's saying to us, pore over the word. The word to look here is used of the disciples then. The stone has been rolled away and they're looking into the empty tomb. And they're looking everywhere. Is the body of Christ? There's the napkin. There are the bandages around the body. Is he here somewhere? They looked and looked. It's used of the angels then that hear of the work of redemption. And they're looking into their master becoming incarnate. Living amongst men, tempted by Satan, hanging upon a cross, lying in a cold grave, the angels look into the great redeeming work of their master. How they gazed at this. Look intently. Look intently. You see, who looks intently? A brain surgeon. Looking at that brain. The top of the skull is opened up now. He's looking. Where's the tumor? He's looking. A miner is panning for gold. He's looking at the bits of grit and the mud at the bottom of his pan. He's looking. An art expert has been called in and he's
surveying an alleged old master, and Renoir has been rediscovered. And he's looking, and he's looking to see if it really is a Renoir. A car mechanic, his own car. And there's something just dysfunctional about it. He's looking under the bonnet. What's wrong? He is saying. People know how to look intently. But when the art expert and the gold miner and the mechanic and the doctor come and are confronted with the word of God, they do not even give it a cursory glance. Something that is below such serious consideration. The blessed man, he thinks carefully. He takes time to discover what God's word has to say about himself. He's prepared to hear the worst, if it's God speaking. And he wants to hear about Jesus Christ. Now the Bible is full of exhortations to listen attentively. The Lord Jesus in his teaching said, listen. The Apostle Paul, Acts 13, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel and you Gentiles, listen to me, he said. Our Lord speaks to the seven churches and he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. We're told all the people hung on Jesus' words. One of them, Mary, she came so close, she came right up. She sat at his feet. She didn't want to miss a single word that her beloved teacher had to say to her. I read to you tonight from Acts 10 about Cornelius. He had this vision. He sent for Peter as God has told him. And he explains why. And then he says, now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Always attend the scripture, especially if a passage is being opened up, or if there's a matter that touches your own conscience and behavior, if there's a particular sin that is a trouble to you, listen. If there's some unusual warmth or of urgency in the preaching, then listen. And guard against wandering thoughts, and guard against drowsiness. Look intently, James says. And then you see what he also says. And continue, he says, to do this. Continue. You know, there was our first love. And boy, we looked at our loved one. On the phone, listening. With them. Any whisper they said. Anxious to please them. Now the years have gone by. And we may have left our first love. And she's speaking to us. And we're buried in the newspaper. After a while, she says, now are you listening to me? She says. We've left our first love. James is saying, go on listening. Go on listening to the word of God. Go on meditating. Go on thinking about it. Go on and draw its virtue into your life. We, with open eyes, beholding the glory of the Lord as in a glass, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's such continuous gazing that brings the glory of God into a person's life. Moses' face shone, didn't it? We interreact lovingly with the word of God and then we carry its beauty, we carry its glory with us. The path of the just shines brighter and brighter to the perfect day. Don't be satisfied with just the few verses you learned a long time ago. Don't be satisfied with just the old cliches. Jesus saves and keeps and satisfies. Don't be satisfied with that level, the thought, the blessed thought for the day. The Lord doesn't reveal the deep things to a casual Christian who just dropped in for a chat. But then James says something else. He says, not forgetting what he's heard. So he says, gaze into it, continue to do so, and don't forget, he says, what you've heard. Now remember the parable of the sower? We're told that these men are commended in the parable of the sower, who with a noble and good heart heard the word of God, retained it, and by perseverance produced a crop. Paul tells the Thessalonians to hold fast to that which is good. And he tells the Corinthians, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. You know that there were the famous preaching services held in a church in London in Cripplegate. St. Giles in the Fields. St. Giles is there in Cripplegate today. And the pastor there for many, many years was John Wesley's grandfather. And his name was Samuel Annesley. And he arranged these preaching services and bound together in six volumes the morning exercises. So people gathered, Christians gathered from all over London and were exercised in the truth by the preachers of the Word of God. And there was one who was a professor at Cambridge, Thomas Senior. And he comes and he preaches a sermon on how we may hear the word with profit. And he warns about forgetting. Just what James says. So then in the 17th century and today, we need it. Keep the word in your hearts, he says. Hold it fast, lest the devil snatch it from you. Look how the birds of the air follow the seedsman. And they pick up the corn as soon as he scattered it. So the devil will take the word from you. As soon as it touches your life, the devil will come and try and take it away. When they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Mark 4:15. So the devil will take the word. So you won't get to the bottom of the steps there. Onto the pavement. And the devil's taken the word away that you've heard. He snatches it. He's hasty. He doesn't want the word to start putting roots into your life. And we know why. Christ tells us why. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Well, how can we remember it? Talk together on the way home. Repeat it in your families. The two on the road to Emmaus said, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way? While he opened to us the scriptures? Say to the children as you go home then on a Sunday morning, well, wasn't that an interesting children's address? Do you remember what Pastor Thomas said when he showed you those dandelions and those seeds? Do you remember what he was saying? Or if there's an incident in the sermon, a story, say, of Spurgeon's conversion. But listening warmly yourself is the best testimony to the children of how important, how you regard and love the word of God preached. You plant in your children's hearts respect for the word of God. Oh, my friends, never criticize the preaching in front of your children. It's not all right, you know, for children to tune out during the services. It's not good. Not good that you only have one aim, and that's to keep children quiet. You have to pray for them. You have to train them in worship. You think of the old settee. There's the old settee. And you could drink Ribena on the old settee. You could keep your shoes on and put your feet up on the old settee. But one day, Dad and Mum buy a new settee. Well, you've got to be careful drinking Ribena on a new settee. Or putting your Nikes up on a new settee. Or a new car. There are rules. Doing old things in a new way isn't easy at first. But it's not impossible. And it's worth doing. And pray that the Lord will keep the word in all your hearts by the Spirit. David prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination
of the thoughts of the hearts of your people. And finally, do it. Do the word. That's the great theme of this passage. The way to the blessed life is do what it says, verse 22, and again verse 25. But doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. That's how the section begins and ends. Doing. This section is all about doing the word of God. Doers are the best hearers, Thomas Manton says. A student says to me, I spent 50 minutes this morning reading the Bible, and I can remember what I read. It was super. It was an uninterrupted time. And James would say to that student, well done. But now, what about obeying the word you read? Have you actually changed your mind so that now you hold to be true what you learned in the word? And you're redirecting your imagination and your eyes and your thoughts to live by the standards of the word of God. Are your relationships going to be different? Is your speech going to be better? Are you going to be more loving and holier and sweeter and godlier person? Because you're doing what the word of God says. Doers of the word. We are blessed in what we do. Not blessed in how we feel. In every sermon there are things to be obeyed. And the blessing comes in doing, not in feeling. Don't wait for some high feelings before you do the word. That's a basic principle about the inner dynamics of Christian motivation. Motivation comes basically from gratitude, doesn't it? Guilt, grace, and then gratitude. Because of the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice to God. Not from some specific feeling about every act of obedience. And once you begin, well, my friends, when you begin to obey, new feelings arise in your life. And the blessings and the joys are experienced as you begin to do what God says. But you can never experience the blessing apart from the doing. When the word is obeyed, it produces a joy. And that's a very real thing. A very sensual thing. We are blessed. And I suppose we know that God is pleased with us. We know that our Savior is smiling upon us. And well, the Spirit brings blessings to our lives because of that. I'm saying to you, the act of obedience carries its own blessing. Right, I'm just closing now. Man got out of his seat on a Sunday, and as he was leaving the church, he said to someone, well, that's over. No, his friend said, this is where it begins. There's an old proverb, I hear and I forget. I see and I remember. I do, and I understand. Well now, what are you going to do about this passage of scripture? How does God want us to change? What are you going to do to bring about change? What's the first step? How is it going to begin? What resolutions has the Spirit, by the word, set in your heart that you know you've got to do? The blessed life is the life that obeys the word. Who are those that enter heaven? Are those who do the will of our Father in heaven. In other words, there is serious endeavor to do what Jesus tells us in our lives. You will know the blessing of God week by week, month by month, year by year, in your life, right into the future,
While you do what God tells us in his word. We show that we are Christians by doing what Jesus commands us. If you love me, keep my commandments. Many ministers will look down from his pulpit in the middle of a sermon, and he'll look at many, many people in the congregation, and he'll be thinking, "Well, I'm preaching, she lives. But I'm telling them, he does. Year after year. They put it into practice. All that the Bible says. And more consistently than I do. And this church is blessed, he will think, because of their obedience." Many, many gospel ministers think like that. We're not preaching theories about religion, but about the holy and powerful word of God. And what it does, how it sanctifies and saves those who do what it says. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let us pray. We thank thee again, gracious God, for thy word. In this dark world, there's a light, and we're so glad of it. We're so thankful to thee for this light. And we pray that we walk in its brightness and do what it tells us. Loving God, we ask thy blessing as we gather around this word tonight. Deliver us from being just hearers and forgetting what we've heard, but help us to do day by day all that thy word tells us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.